I invite you to open your Bible again to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. I'd like to speak this morning on the central cross. And that cross has already been central in our service this morning. I hope it is in your life. Galatians chapter 6. Palm Sunday is a day in the church year when many people focus on Christ's triumphal entry to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt. That is an incredibly interesting story and one that is worthy of our attention. But it is also an incredibly tragic story because the one who was acclaimed as the Messianic King that day was executed at the demands of the crowd on Thursday. The Apostle Paul focused on the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth in the closing statements of this letter to the churches of Galatia, a Roman province in the first century world. The apostle drew attention to the fact that these statements were written in his own handwriting. In verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Normally, one of Paul's co-workers wrote his letters as the apostles dictated them, but this part of his letter to the churches in Galatia was handwritten by he himself. There's significance there. 10 years ago, I was participating in a youth gym activity with the teenagers from Liberty Baptist, and we were playing basketball. I went to dribble around a defender, and I didn't see what he did, but his feet got tangled up with my feet. I ended up airborne and landed on my right hand. And ever since that day, I've had arthritis develop in that wrist and hand. At times, I truly have difficulty holding a pen to write. And it's embarrassing. You know, you look at this specimen of manhood, it is embarrassing to have great difficulty removing the lid on a bottle. I try not to grimace so that my wife will not notice when she hands one to me to open. I don't know what Paul's problem was, but it made it difficult for him to write, so he seldom did. But the point of this passing remark has to be, here is something of such great significance that I wrote it myself with great difficulty. It's worthy of your attention. Don't miss this, was Paul's point. So let me review the setting for these words briefly this morning. The apostle and his co-worker Barnabas traveled to cities in the southern part of Galatia, we know that as Turkey today, in 45, 46, 47 AD, and they proclaimed the good news that salvation from sin was available through the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Numerous residents of those cities received Jesus as Savior by faith. They were immersed in water to give testimony to their faith in Christ, and a local church was formed in each one of those communities. After Paul and Barnabas left town, men who professed to believe in Jesus infiltrated the churches and taught these new believers that they needed to be circumcised and they needed to observe the Jewish laws in order to be saved completely. In other words, they said, well, it's fine to believe on Jesus, but salvation is not complete unless you are circumcised and keep the Old Testament law. They were teaching that rules and rituals result in a right relationship with God. So Paul wrote this letter to expose the error of that teaching and to reaffirm the truth that Jesus Christ is everything a sinner needs in order to enter a right relationship with God. The text we are considering this morning is the conclusion and the climax of this important letter. Look at verse 14 again. Paul wrote, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. To boast means to glory, to be proud of something, or to place one's confidence in something. Paul wrote, "May it never happen that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." I think his own testimony, his own aspiration this morning teaches us that God's word admonishes you personally, individually, to make the cross of Jesus Christ the only source of your righteousness before God. Now, the reasons are very clear from this text of Scripture. The first that I find is that some things possess empty glory. That's all. Any glory that there is, any boast that you could make, any confidence that you might place in those things, will find them to be empty, meaningless, useless. In verse 12, Paul wrote, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." Teachers who infiltrated the churches in Galatia in the first century put pressure on those young believers to depend on a religious ritual to make them righteous, to make them acceptable to God. Their arguments were persuasive. The pressure was heavy. The Galatian believers were nearly convinced. The word compel that we read in verse 12 suggests the method those teachers used to pressure the Galatians into accepting circumcision. They presented circumcision as a non-negotiable obligation. They were compelling people. They said, "You must do this. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved." They taught that it was essential to be circumcised if a man wanted to be acceptable to God. And their entire emphasis was on the importance of religious ritual and keeping rules. Now, those teachers did not pressure the Galatian Christians to be circumcised because God's word requires it. They had two other reasons. The first of their reasons was to look good to other people. Verse 12 says, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised." That was their motivation, to make a good showing in the flesh. That expression is used only here in the New Testament, but it did occur in secular literature. It meant to have a good appearance, to look good to other people. The teachers who insisted on circumcision were driven by a desire to generate status, good standing with other people. These teachers were role-playing. They knew that the religious teachers of Judaism required circumcision, and they determined to live up to those requirements because they wanted to look good. They wanted to ensure their status. They wanted to be accepted by men of high position and influence. They were not concerned about the truth taught in God's word or that they must give account to God at some future day for what they taught, what they did. They simply wanted to be able to report one more ritual circumcision as another notch in their gun. And so in verse 13, Paul wrote, "They desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." It's going to cost you, but they insist on it so that they may boast before others. Now, a second motivation that those false teachers had was to avoid persecution. Here in verse 12, at the end of the verse I read, "simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." The motives of those scalpel-wielding men were not pure. They were out to save their own skin, to make life as easy for themselves as they could. It appears that they professed faith in Jesus Christ, but they did not want to suffer for Christ. So they determined to pile up brownie points with the Jewish leaders to avoid persecution, to avoid rejection. They did not observe other facets of the Old Testament law. Verse 13 gives Paul's analysis. And his evaluation was that those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. You know, the ritual feasts were not that important to them. The animal sacrifices were not that important to them. The standards of righteous behavior were not that important to them. They focused on ritual circumcision. They practiced circumcision as a compromise to escape the kind of persecution that Paul himself experienced when he was in Galatia. You know, there was, in that day, and there remains today, a reproach connected with the message of the cross. The message of the cross generates resistance. It generates persecution in our 21st century world. And that is because man-centered religion teaches that man is good enough the way that he is. It teaches that man is able to earn God's approval and acceptance by his own effort. A ritual here, some rules over there, occasional good works, and presto, you can make yourself acceptable to God and righteous before him. But that's not the message of the cross. The message of the cross proclaims that man is not good enough, that man is not acceptable to God. The message of the cross is that man is sinful at his very core, his nature. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in writing Romans chapter 3, quoted the Old Testament when he wrote, "As it is written, there is none righteous, nobody who meets God's standards, nobody who is acceptable to God. There is none righteous, not even one." The message of the cross says that man is sinful by nature. The message of the cross says that man is incapable of pleasing God, no matter how much he tries. In Romans chapter 3, verse 12, Paul continued to quote the Old Testament scriptures when he wrote, "All have turned aside." In other words, they've left the path that God laid out for man to follow. "All have turned aside. Together, they have become useless." This is God's evaluation recorded in the Old Testament. They have become useless because of their sinfulness. There is none who does good, not even one. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 20 teaches us that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. A commandment here and a rule there and a ritual here will not make a person acceptable to God. The message of the cross teaches us that man needs a Savior who will die to pay the penalty for his sin in order to experience forgiveness by God. In other words, our sin is so serious. The infection of sin in the human persona is so deep that he is totally depraved and he needs a Savior. He needs a Savior who will die, give his life, shed his blood in order to satisfy God's holiness and God's justice if that person is going to be forgiven by God. Unsaved men, including a ton of religious leaders, do not like that message in 2011. Even in our world, it results in serious persecution, pressure, opposition. Now, in our country, that persecution, that pressure, that opposition is somewhat insignificant. It may result simply in being expelled by the in crowd. You're no longer invited to join them for this or that. People may look away when you walk up. It might involve being accused falsely of something with words that hurt. But right now, in April 2011, in other countries of our world, persecution of believers involves being hunted down for the purpose of destroying the hated Christian. And that's true in Muslim countries. It's true in non-Muslim countries. Right now, today, there are believers sitting in prisons in China, in solitary confinement with meager provisions of food and other necessities of life. There are believers in Colombia. There are believers in North Korea and in many other countries of the world, the Stan countries, who are imprisoned. In recent weeks, there have been scores of believers who have been arrested and imprisoned simply for meeting to read God's word and pray together. In Acts chapter 14, we read about the apostles' experience in Galatia. Luke wrote, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And the reason they hated him was that he proclaimed the message of the cross. Before we leave this point this morning, I need to ask two questions. Number one, have you made the mistake of settling for empty rituals that cannot save you from sin in order to avoid being rejected by other people? Through the years, I have presented the gospel to numbers of people who clearly were hesitant to place their faith in Jesus and experience forgiveness of their sins and receive God's free gift of eternal life because a family member might reject them or friends might ridicule them. Have you made that mistake? Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but fear him who can sentence both body and soul to hell. You need to be more concerned about God than people who hate the message of the cross. My second question this morning is, Christian friend, are you compromising God's word? Are you compromising the message of the cross? Are you compromising your testimony in order to avoid rejection, in order to avoid persecution? The message of the cross must be central. Now, there's a second reason why it ought to be the focal point of your life and your experience, and that is that only Christ's cross is worthy of your confidence. Here in verse 14, I read again, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Only Christ's cross is worthy of your confidence. The apostle determined never to place his confidence in any personal virtue, in any personal achievement, or in any religious ritual. To boast, as I said earlier, means to brag, to be proud of, to glory in something. And if you want to understand that, find a fisherman in this crowd and talk to him after the service. Ask him about his last fishing trip and what he caught. And you know how fishing stories go. Well, he was about this long. And then you get the account of what it took to reel him in, net him, put him in the live hold, and all the rest. That's bragging in many cases, boasting. But Paul had in mind placing one's confidence in something. The apostle's only basis of confidence before God is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reality is that the cross of Jesus is the only ground for acceptance by God, the only basis on which you can stand before him with confidence. Friday, I met with a young couple for the first time and explained the gospel to them. And toward the end of that presentation, I said, let's suppose that you were to stand before God And he was to say, were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? You see, when you answer that question, you're telling me what it is in which you place your confidence for eternity. What it is in which you place your confidence for forgiveness of sin. What you are counting on to make you right before God. But only the cross of Jesus provides an adequate basis upon which you can stand before God with confidence. The reason for that is that only Christ's cross can liberate you from this world. In verse 14, Paul wrote, through which the world has been crucified to me. Why is that important? It's important because our world, the one in which we live, the one that we're so conversant with, our world is lost in sin. The Apostle John wrote, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Every last part of it does. The world represents everything that opposes God, everything that opposes Jesus Christ, everything that opposes the cross. That's the world. And apart from Christ's cross, you and I would be chained to this world, enslaved by the sin that permeates it. The world with the sin that characterizes it is in our hearts as we are born into it. William Wordsworth, the well-known poet, wrote these words, the world is too much with us. Late and soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. We have given our hearts away, a sordid boon. But on the cross, Jesus Christ died to liberate sinful men from the penalty of sin and the power of sin in their lives. So what happens is that a double death takes place when a believing sinner comes to the cross of Jesus and he is confronted with the truth represented by the cross. A double death takes place. What occurs is that the world is crucified as far as the believing sinner is concerned. He is relinquishing the world. He is giving up on it in favor of Jesus Christ and the salvation that Christ died to provide. And then, at the cross of Christ, the sinner is crucified so far as the world is concerned. When a sinner places his confidence in the cross work of Jesus, the world understands that he is no longer one of them. He has discarded every tenet of faith held by the world. He has rejected every benefit the way of the world promises. Does that explain why some families disown a family member who receives Christ as Savior at the cross? Their perception, the perception of unsaved relatives, and it is a correct perception, is that you abandoned their beliefs. You abandoned their practices. You have said by your actions that what their religion offers is not adequate to make you acceptable to God, that you needed a crucified and resurrected Savior to do cross work in your place. And in taking that step, you have been crucified. You have died. You are no longer one of them in their thinking. Each is finished with the other forever. In his book, The Doctor in Many Countries, a Mr. Fothergill tells of a British nobleman who became a Christian. Early on, he loved Jesus, but he had little knowledge of the Bible. He didn't realize that if he continued certain unholy practices, that those practices would hinder his testimony for Christ. Soon after he gave his life to the Lord, he accepted an invitation to a very worldly party. Upon his arrival, one of the guests greeted him, saying, I'm so glad to see you and to know that it isn't true. I don't understand what you mean, the noble replied. Why, rumor has it that you were converted, said the other guest. But seeing that you're here, I know it's not true. But it is true, the man exclaimed. After hesitating a moment, he added, I see that you think this party is no place for a Christian, and you're right. He said goodbye to his host and hostess and excused himself and left, and from that day on was never seen at a gathering like that again, because when he came to the cross of Jesus and he saw the Son of God dying for him there, and he placed all of his confidence in the crucified Christ, he died to the world, and the world died to him. Now, if you are a Christian this morning, the same is true of you. And if you are not yet a Bible Christian, but you're considering placing your faith in Jesus, you need to understand that that double death takes place. You are not simply making a decision to receive a wonderful gift. You are making a decision to turn away from the sinful world in which you have lived to this point in your life in favor of Jesus and everything that he offers. Now, only Christ's cross can give you eternal life. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote, For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What does that mean? It means this, that circumcision is useless, along with every other ritual, as far as God is concerned. It does not count with him. It's nothing. It's a big zero. Zip, nada, nothing. Neither does God place value on being uncircumcised. It doesn't count with him. There is only one thing that counts with God, and that is whether or not you have become a new person inside and outside, what Paul called a new creation at the end of verse 15. That counts with God. Every experience of spiritual rebirth counts with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible says, If anyone, that included George Mensink, a mobster, one of Al Capone's gophers, who at the age of 18 managed a group of prostitutes on the streets of Chicago, who would never acknowledge whether or not he had killed somebody for the Capone mob. But one day he came face to face with the cross of Jesus, and there at the cross he placed his faith in Christ, and George Mensink became a new creature. And his life changed radically. And he became a flaming evangelist, spreading the message of the cross around the United States. That included the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as he had been known, who persecuted the followers of Jesus, obtained arrest warrants, traveled into other countries seeking to arrest Christians there and put them on trial for their lives. He called himself the chief of sinners. It included him. And friend, this morning, if you're not sure that you're a Bible Christian, it includes you. It doesn't matter what you have done in the past. If anyone is in Christ, I'm quoting 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that tells us that God places ultimate value on regeneration, not on ritual. He places ultimate value on being born again spiritually. You see, nothing that you can do to your body can make you acceptable to God. You cannot dress yourself up to make yourself attractive to God. You cannot clean yourself up to make yourself clean before God. You cannot reform your behavior to make yourself good before God. There is absolutely no value in external religion. God accepts sinners only if they trust Christ to make them completely new from the inside out. And that's why Jesus said to one of the best known religious leaders of his day, a man named Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And a moment later, He said to Nicodemus, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Well, the bottom line is that only Christ's death on the cross can liberate you from this world. Only Christ's cross can give you eternal life. And only the cross of Christ can provide peace with God. In verse 16, I read, "Those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Those who follow this rule will experience the peace and the mercy of God. You know, the fact is that every one of us chooses whether or not to make Christ's cross the standard of righteousness for his life. That word rule is the word canon, and it describes a standard of measurement, a yardstick. Many people choose a lower standard. They choose good works as their standard, personal effort. They choose self-righteousness as their standard. They choose religious rituals as their standard. Have you been baptized? Have you been this? Have you been that? And that's their standard for righteousness with God. But God will not accept and God will not approve any measurement or standard that is lower than the cross. That is God's standard. In Romans 3, verse 20, I read, "By the works of the law," what could be better than that? "By the works of the law, keeping God's law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." That does not make a person acceptable to God. Here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we read, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." You see, in the cross, God demonstrated his intense hatred for sin, and he demonstrated the absolute justice that he requires. All those who adopt that standard, who reject any lesser righteousness and make the cross of Jesus Christ their personal source of righteousness before God, will experience a right relationship with him. They will experience the peace of God. That's what moved the apostle to write in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And they will experience the mercy of God. If you've never come to the cross of Jesus for salvation from sin, you need to come there today. You may have read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And you know that through that whole story, Pilgrim, named Christian, was in search of the celestial city. And it took him down a long path. But ultimately, he came to a mountain. And on that mountain, there was a cross. And Christian made his way up the hill in that story to the cross. And as he stood looking at the cross, Bunyan wrote, "His burden of sin was released from his back, and it rolled down the hillside into a cave, never to be seen again." That can be your experience today. If the burden of your guilt, the guilt of your sins, is still heavy upon your heart, still heavy on your shoulders, today you need to come to the cross and there be forgiven of those sins. If you're a believer in Jesus, the cross of Christ should be the only standard of your confidence before God, your only plea for acceptance by your Creator. Isaac Watts wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And another songwriter wrote, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Let's pray. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me take just a moment. Is the cross of Jesus central in your life? Is it your only basis for righteousness and acceptance by God? Are you counting on anything else for forgiveness of sin? A ritual? A practice? Self-effort? Oh, friend, the cross must be that to which you come in your heart and your mind. I wonder if there's anyone here today, young person, adult, who would say, Pastor Odens, I'm not absolutely certain that I'm a Bible Christian. I don't remember coming to the cross of Jesus and making an informed decision there about whether I was going to trust his death and resurrection as my hope of righteousness before God, place my confidence in it or not. And I'm deeply concerned about the eternal destiny of my soul. Please remember me in prayer as you close the service today. If you'd say, remember me in prayer, would you slip your hand up and then take it right back down? I will not point you out. I will not call your name, but I will pray for you. Young person or adult, anyone, pray for me. I'm not sure that I have made that decision at the cross of Jesus. Father, today we have come to this passage of Scripture, which truly is the heart, the core of New Testament faith, New Testament Christianity, the entire foundation for salvation. Thank you for many in this room who have come there and, like Christian in Bunyan's story, have found themselves forgiven of sin, the burden of guilt removed, who rejoice in your gift of eternal life and the hope of glory in the future. I don't know if there's someone here today who has not come to the cross in that way, but I pray that if there is, that soul might be led by your gracious Spirit to consider Jesus as Savior. Amen.